we are taking sort of, I don't want to say a diversion, but more of a expansion as we are looking here at Hebrews 9. And really kind of what we're doing is we're taking the present and we're unwrapping it and going a little deeper about this God in Hebrews chapter 9 that we're looking at. If you would turn over there, this is not the focal point. We'll actually come in and teach chapter 9 and begin to move towards the rest of Hebrews in the weeks to come. But because it is this emphasis on, but it's a minor emphasis, by the way. It says, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it's called the holy place behind the second curtain, and so on and so forth. And interestingly, in the last verse, he says, or in verse 5, the end of verse 5, he says, of these things we can't speak now in detail. The idea being, that's not what's important. We will look into, very briefly, where some of these things come from as we unpack this. But even the writer here, of some who, again, believe that it's Paul, and some believe that it's not Paul, he says, this is not the important thing. These were the shadow of the things. These were the preliminary. This was something that is not supposed to be the focal point. Therefore, as the writer, I'm not going to, and I don't need to go into what all of these little things meant. The descriptions, as we will see, are very exact and very precise, because God is a very exact and a very precise God. And he gives us specifics on how we are to worship him. We see that sticker, the bumper sticker that says, you can't put God in a box. How many of you guys have seen that one? You can't put God in a box. And, there's usually some coexist sign next to that, or some other bumper sticker in that way. And in reality, you can't put God in a box. You can't define God. How do you define God? It's like, okay, define space. Use three concrete examples. Doesn't work. How do you define this infinite, this eternal being, this omniscient, this omnipresent? We have this list of words, this vocabulary that seem very lofty, and they seem way above us. And quite frankly, they're out of modern vernacular. They're nowhere to be found in the realm of the secular. Sadly, in most churches, they're nowhere to be found as well. And this loss of solid biblical theology has resulted in really a God who is either reduced to some bumbling old man, as in the picture of Michelangelo reaching down with no success and trying to reach Adam, or this old guy with his gray beard and his staff sitting on this throne, or he's your buddy. God's your buddy. Just got to go and be cool. God's cool. Yeah, hang loose, God. And this reductionism, I think, is a result of our fear, that the modern church has a real fear of theological terms and theological principles. Perhaps that's a result of our culture, and our culture is very entertainment-oriented. It's very short attention span-oriented, and to dig into things that are theological in nature, quite frankly, might scare people away from your church. How can you have a successful church growth program geared towards the masses coming in and not being offended, and at the same time digging into deep theological terms, words used for old guys with deep voices that teach in seminary? Those two ideas don't coexist. We want snappy, quick retorts and remarks that'll keep people pepped up and paying attention, because that is how our culture tends to operate. We saw that just in front and center in this election. Everything was a soundbite. Everything was a soundbite. And sometimes one phrase or one word could be used, completely taken out of context, and destroyed that person's character. We saw that one of the senators said was basically misquoted about rape, and destroyed his candidacy. The media took it. They ran with it. They never played it in the full context. He probably shouldn't have used the terminology he used. But nonetheless, one soundbite destroyed his candidacy. And that's the culture that we're living in. And that doesn't fit in with a 20-minute sermon where you hit on a few high points and make everybody go home happy with a smile on their face, feeling good about church so they'll come back next week. That's the culture we live in a nutshell. Deep theological principles and ideas do not lend themselves to massive buildings, 10, 20, 30, 50 million dollar buildings where budgets have to be met, tithes have to pour in. And when you offend with a God who is judgmental and a God who does extend wrath to sin, and he does extend grace to followers, but taking it as a whole, it doesn't sell. I had a conversation with someone last week and talking about one of the bigger churches here in town, and they, I was asking her about what their plans were for Thanksgiving, and they said, "Well, we're having this family over, we're meeting with them," and I says, "Well, really, how does that go?" "Well, we're a little bit sheepish about it because last time we went over there, they said, 'Hey, we got this book we're really excited about. We want you to see.'" And they pull out Rob Bell's Love Wins. This is being, you know, endorsed by one of the major, large churches here within town. And the person I was talking to said, "Look at page one. This is a problem. 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 This is a problem." And that's just page one with half a page. And they said, "Oh, we knew you'd say that. We knew you'd say that." But why? Because you pointed out theological error. You pointed out problems, not problems, heresy, apostasy, dare I say, with that book. So you have problems. Nonetheless, we're going to dig in a little bit, not exhaustively, but enough to kind of give you an overview that maybe you'll take it upon yourself with your families and look into some of these attributes of God. To define, essentially, is to bound. We're trying to put parameters in a manner that we can understand, to separate or distinguish. Again, these things cannot be done to God. They can only be referenced as such for us to gain a greater understanding, a greater ability to try to define within our understanding this undefinable being, so that it may be discriminated from other things. We can say God is this as opposed to, like, for instance, in the Old Testament, the Baals or the Greek gods. God is not this. We might use the negative way of describing it. God is not it's not a polytheistic system. There's not Zeus and Hermes and Hercules and all of these other gods. So we might define God in the negative to say he's not this. What we're going to do is accentuate the positive here, characteristics of God. So we state the characteristics of God. We state some of the differences, and we analyze that idea as it is in our mind. In other words, we can think, without getting too philosophical, we can think of a concept of godness. For even the atheist has to acknowledge the concept of godness in order to refute that concept. The atheist has to say, "Okay, you believe that, we reject that notion of godness." So it's impossible for us to even think of thought or feeling unless there is something bigger than us that has thinking and feeling ability. And that's, again, without getting too philosophical, we can conceive of the concept of God because there must be some concept of God. We cannot think of an action unless there's something that acts, or of motion unless there is something that has motion. I always love the challenge of talking to my children, because oftentimes I forget that I was five. Do any of you other parents do that? You take for granted that they know all the things that you know? You know, what do you mean you don't understand nuclear energy? What's wrong with you? Okay, not really. Okay, but sometimes we take for granted. Wait a minute. I talked to you about the Hegelian dialect when you were two. Repeat it back to me now. Okay, and we forget these things, that their little minds don't work that way, and we have to continue to give them ideas and explain things out to them. And I take that for granted, and oftentimes forget to explain concepts, principles, that you have to go over and over and over and repeat principles of salvation as our children get older, I go, now, haven't we talked about this about 387 times now? Shouldn't you be getting this concept? Anybody feel my pain? I feel my pain back there. Okay. It's because it's normal. It's normal. We don't always succeed in explaining things. We're dealing with the inattentiveness of youngsters. And these ideas have to be continually expounded upon. Motion. Okay, how can you have the concept of motion unless something moves? Something moves, we would stop and say, no, son, this is motion. That's what motion is. They might see the movement, but they wouldn't understand the concept. And so we break things down as much as we possibly can. Probably the best definition of God ever written was given by the Westminster Catechism. It is succinct. It is to the point. It is definitive in its simplicity. It says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Most of these words you would run into a blank face out in the world. So he is a spirit. Jesus tells Nicodemus that God is spirit. He is infinite. He is eternal. And those do mean different things. I'll explain that in a little bit. And unchangeable. That is, a lot of people believe that God changes his mind. And sometimes Scripture uses terminology for our own understanding. For instance, when Hezekiah was sick and he cried out to God, if I remember right, it was Elisha who went and visited him, and he went down out of the palace, and he got halfway across the courtyard, and Hezekiah said, "Wait, come back." And he came back and repented, and God gave him, I think, 15 more years. And the terminology is such that it says, and God changed his mind. Again, God didn't change his mind. Sometimes in the King James, it'll say, and God repented of that, as though there's something God needed to repent of. The idea is that he went fully knowledgeable in his plan, knowing full well he was going to bring about the other result. It's not as though this new set of facts caused him to reconsider the concept and decide upon a different direction that he originally intended to go. That's how we would interpret that set of facts. That's not how an omniscient, omnipresent, eternal, infinite, unchangeable being approaches it. That's terminology simply defined in a way that we can understand it. From our point of view, it looks like God changed his mind. But in reality, he doesn't. He's completely fulfilling his will. It's a great definition in that it defines what class God belongs to. He belongs to the spirit class. It distinguishes him from all other beings in that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Last time we talked about what we would call the communicable attributes of God, or the moral attributes, things such as his existence, his spirit, wisdom, knowledge, faithfulness, truthfulness, power, his freedom, love, holiness, justice, righteousness, grace, parts of his morality, his intent, and his essence, his blessedness, beauty, perfection are elements of his blessedness. Again, those are things that in theological terms, without getting too, okay, those were the communicable attributes. Okay. The non-communicable attributes are the characteristics that God does not share with finite humanity. Is that on the slide back there, Joe? Do I have a slide with this? I don't think I do. Do I? Oh, there it is. The non-communicable attributes, the characteristics that God does not share with finite humanity. In other words, the other things that we talked about last time are principles that we can have. We can be wise. We can be truthful. We can be loving. Those are concepts of godness, not because we're like God, but things that he reveals to us that we can actually achieve. But reserves for himself alone. This is where we truly realize that God goes beyond what we can comprehend or even reveal. But although we can never know God exhaustively, we can know Him sufficiently. These attributes speak to God's divine nature that He has revealed about Himself and He wants us to know. These are also referred to as His non-moral attributes. So you have to understand, in talking about these things, I feel like an ant trying to describe an airplane. Okay? I don't feel qualified to do it. It's just something that we need to be aware of. I sort of want you to put on your shelf. I think Timothy sent a great email this week, and I don't remember exactly what it said. I just kind of got the idea. It was on the Yahoo group. That our theology really needs to shape our actions. It needs to shape everything that we do. Interestingly enough, however, what happens with us, and what happened in my own journey, is if we have bad theology, and we all have theology, it's usually either good or bad theology, or accurate or inaccurate theology. And that theology, it's like our worldview. And our worldview is going to determine how we make the decisions that we make. Okay, if my worldview is that there is no absolute truth, that there are nothing is concrete facts, that all facts are dependent upon my interpretation of them, that's going to shape how I live my life. And when presented with an opportunity, if my worldview is to shape the facts as I see them, when I am presented with a moral dilemma, I'm going to make a decision that will be for my own greater good. If I have a worldview where I define my own truth. Okay, we call that postmodernism. It's where we create our own reality or create our own truth. Conversely, a worldview based upon biblical principles says there are higher truths that I am held accountable to. When faced with a moral dilemma, I have to consider that it's going to affect more people than just me. And there's a right thing to do, and there's a wrong thing to do. And quite frankly, as the body of Christ, trying to live out the principles of Scripture, the further along we get as the world is changing, the more radical that we are going to look in comparison with the world. Now, in some ways, that might be a good thing, because kindness and graciousness and love can just slap people awake in a good manner. Not in an actual physical manner, I mean in a metaphorical sense. But our adherence to the truth of Scripture is going to alienate us and bring about persecution and condemnation. So there's the good with the bad there. Standing up for truth always has a cost. Our theology dictates how we're going to handle all of the situations that life brings our way. Bad theology, or one that doesn't really hold us necessarily accountable to biblical truth, is going to determine how we might enact in our relationships. Okay, we might talk about, for instance, something as simple as dating versus courtship. Okay, dating is a principle that is not a biblical principle. It cannot really be supported in Scripture. The idea of courtship is one that could be supported in Scripture. Bad theology, okay, would dictate to say, well, you know, there's no restrictions on what you do. You know, God operates in the 21st century also. And, you know, maybe he's allowed things to be the way they are to show His grace and His mercy or whatever. And I'm just using sort of a hyperbole, an example. And as a result, dating is divorce practice. It's practice breaking up. It doesn't practice accountability. It doesn't practice a lifelong commitment. So and that is going to derive from a theology. If you say I'm a born again Christian and I believe in the Bible, but you'll just let your children date whoever they want to date, and you don't put any restrictions or you don't instruct them or help them along that process, your theology is shaping the end result. Thankfully, when we blow it, God in His mercy can still bring about good results. But He wants us to do things a better way. In fact, that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about, is doing things better. Everything is better. So the non-communicable moral attributes are those bricks in our theology and children, I really want you to listen. A lot of these, you know, big words, long 5-6 syllable words. Okay. I like short words, and I'll try to use as many as I can. But I'm going to let you guys look up some of the scriptures that are going to point to the attribute that we're talking about. So get your Bibles ready as we begin to talk about some of these things. Be ready. I'm going to give you some scriptures. The first non-communicable attribute of God, we would say it's divine transcendence. Divine transcendence. Somebody look up Genesis 1:1. Raise your hand if you want to look up Genesis 1:1. Okay, Angel. Katie, you do John 7:9 and 18. You'll get to do those three. Okay, God is distinct, above, He is separate from all earthly and heavenly creation, unknowable, apart from what He has revealed to us, from self-revelation. In other words, we see the universe as endless, boundless. We don't get in our ship and boom, hit something and bounce back. It is limitless, and yet God is above that. He is outside of that, for He created that very thing. And that's hard for us to conceive of, this idea that there is no end to space, and yet God sits above it and around it and within it. So, angels, stand up and read Genesis 1:1 really loud. Turn and face. Very good. We all know that. Thank you. That should be tattooed on our brain. In the beginning, God. I had one theological professor say, you could stop right there. In the beginning, God. Because if you go with that, everything else falls into place. The problem people have with the Bible is those four words. And if there's disbelief, it's because in the beginning God, and they don't believe that part. If you start with that, with your presupposition that God created a beginning, God was this being that had the ability to create a beginning, you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay receiving the rest of it, which all points to the redemption through Jesus Christ. Katie, if you'd stand up and read John 1, 7, 9, and 18. Did I tell you first? Did I say first, John? Okay, John 1, 7, 9, and 18. Now, the concept, John used the concept of light because that was one of the ways in which the Gnostics were propagating false teachings, and the concept of light was one that the readers were going to understand. I'm not going to go into that until I teach the book of John. But this idea that transcendence, God is distinct, He is above, He is separate. Now, it's not to be confused with what we call transcendentalism. Okay, transcendentalism was actually started by a very, very popular judge named Ralph Waldo Emerson. He was a writer, he was a judge, also Samuel Coleridge. And what transcendentalism was that it says they emphasized the intuitive over the scientific. This is from the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms, by the way. Transcendentalism is it emphasized the intuitive over the scientific. In other words, feeling over fact. Inspiration of the individual soul. You see where that's going to go. We define our own truth and our own reality. And an ideal and spiritual reality beyond the world of time and space. Okay. Minus God. Okay, so there's stuff out, there's a spirit realm out there, but it's just not Jehovah. It's not the God. It's not God. The leakage of that has produced Deepak Chopra, has produced Oprah, has produced The Secret. Remember The Secret, which was basically Napoleon Hill in, I believe, the late 1800s, early 1900s. He ended up writing a book that was immensely popular at the time called Think and Grow Rich. And it's that concept of the law of attraction, that as you think, as you create this reality, the forces of the universe will gravitate toward you and make happen what you think should happen. Now, here's a little bit of a disturbing corollary to that. That produced Andrew Carnegie's what was called the Gospel of Wealth. The Gospel of Wealth, Andrew Carnegie. At one point, he actually employed over 30 millionaires. He employed them. The gospel of wealth maintained this. And this is very careful. And if you think about this, you'll see the tie-in with, in many respects, where we are as an American society. The gospel of wealth maintained that the moral and strong persons grew wealthy, while those who are poor deservedly so. In fact, it was the roots of 19th century capitalism. Now, if you take that to its conclusion, okay, we understand that a sinful capitalist will still end up greedy. A sinful socialist will still take all your money. Okay? So either way, there's problems if you got sinful. But you can see where the path started. You can see this process of removing God, but still finding some kind of spiritual realm out there. That's transcendentalism, not to be confused with divine transcendence. So transcendence is essentially God is overall. He is overall. The second one is eternality. He's eternal. He stands. Now, to be eternal is to be outside of time. There is no beginning. There is no end. And yet also operates within it. God does not have a beginning. He does not have an end. He created time. And being outside of time, he sees and experiences all of time as the present. God has no history. He doesn't have to go, I remember when I was a lot younger, God. I could move a little faster then. No, that's not a concept. That's not a God concept. That's our concept and how we would understand that. I need some more readers. I need a Genesis 21:33. Genesis 21:33. I also need Psalm 90, verse 2. Ava, you get Psalm 90, verse 2. And I need Isaiah 40:28. I need a volunteer. All right. So go ahead and stand up. When you find it, stand up and do it. You ready, Ava? Go ahead. This is Psalm 90, verse 2. And then Genesis 21:33. Right. Good job. The eternal God. So even Genesis 21, Moses is recognizing God as eternal. And see, and again, scripture after scripture can back up these things. So eternal is outside of time, as opposed to infinite. Infinite is without restraint. There are no external constraints on all that he is by nature or all that he can do. So he's outside of time and he has no limitations on what he can do. No beginning, no end, obviously, as we saw. So if there's no constraints, he has no limitations. That's the difference between eternal, outside of time, infinite, no restraints, no limitations that he has. He's also self-existent. God never has or will depend on any other thing for his own existence. He is the uncaused cause. Psalm 91, verse 1 and 2 actually covers that. And then Isaiah 43:13. Somebody want to find Isaiah 43:13? Let's give someone else a chance who hasn't read yet. We need an Isaiah 43:13. All right, is that it? All right, good job. Thank you. All right, Isaiah 43:13. Good job. None can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? I love those rhetorical questions that God asks. Okay, so he is self-existent. People say, well, okay, well, who made God? Who made God? And you know, what you have when you're dealing with that is you have a culture that has been trained on what we would, again, the philosophical term is materialism. Materialism is the idea that the physical is all that there is. There is no supernatural realm. And so who made God is a question usually that the person who asks it is not really looking for that answer. And at some point, everybody gets back to that first cosmological reason and saying how are things made. There had to be a first cause, even if you believe in evolution. Okay, and their point ends at a much earlier place than the Christians. He is also imminent. Imminence. God's presence and power are present throughout the universe. He is active within our lives. He is intimately active within our world and within our lives. From Isaiah 57:15 says this, and I'll just read this very quickly. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He says, quote, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And so you have this picture which would work very well in that society. Because now remember how what they believed about the Greek gods. The gods were up there essentially playing chess with people. They were playing with people's lives, but it was for their own benefit. And here you have this God who sits high above the heavens and says, yet I'm willing to reach down to the very lowliest of creatures. This is a God who would take a lot of these people, a lot of the people who came from Greek culture, that would be an appeal to them, as opposed to the Greek gods who were manipulative and who played with people's lives and generally had their own good end in mind more than the people's end. He is immutable. So we have divine transcendent. He is eternal. He's infinite. Self-existence. He has immanence. He is immutable. That just simply means, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, his nature does not change. He does not change who he is. He might work differently at different times, but he's not changing his mind. We talked about that. There's not the Old Testament God of wrath and anger. Whew, thank goodness that's not happening. We got the New Testament God of love and of grace. That's a very gross misrepresentation of our God. And it's probably more a reflection of a failure to teach the Old Testament in its historical redemptive concept. In other words, that the entire Old Testament, everything in Scripture, has tremendous value in that it all points to Jesus Christ. Through its history, through its prophecy, everything is pointing to that fulcrum of time when Jesus Christ was born and lived and died. And if we look at the Old Testament in that way, as opposed to a bunch of stories that we can take some principles out to apply to our lives, then we're going to see this gracious and loving God of the Old Testament, and not just this. Vengeful and wrathful God. Because if you look at Revelation, Jesus was pretty vengeful and pretty wrathful. It says that his sword, the pictures that his sword comes out of his mouth and with one sweep wipes out all of the nations, severs them, destroys them. That's pretty wrathful and pretty vengeful. Okay, so where's the loving New Testament God then? And so a lot of people have had this misunderstanding of God's immutability. He's omniscient. We're just going to move forward. He's omniscient. He knows everything of the past, of the present, and the future. Everything actual, everything possible. He knows the days of our lives, according to Job 14 and Psalm 139. He knows the hairs on our head in Matthew 10:30. He knows the future. He knows our needs before we do. He even knows our hearts. He knows our most secret and innermost and intimate thoughts, both good and bad. He knows all there is to know about everything. Wow, I can't understand that. And we put that in that simple song, so be careful, little eyes, what you see. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down with love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see, where you go, what you do. There was a Grecian artist who was making an image for the temple, and he was around the back side of the wall carving an image that was going to be inside a chamber that nobody could get into. And one guy said to him, you don't need to finish that part of the statue, nobody's going to see it. Because it's built into the wall. And the artist said, well, the gods can see in the wall. And even they had that understanding that God is knowledgeable. He knows everything. You know, I think we live our lives a lot of times forgetting that or thinking that, well, if I just turn out the lights, maybe, or close the door, maybe God won't see what I'm doing, or roll up my windows. Turn to Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O God, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. I like that idea. You hem me in. So God's negotiating everything and steering our path. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. Well, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. Now this little section, if there was ever a pro-life, no exceptions clause, this is it. Okay, if you believe that abortion is okay except for cases of rape and incest, you are pro-death with exceptions. But you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. So all of that. And a lot of that language is very figurative, again, in ways that we can understand it. But I love what David says here. He says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. That's for the believer. That's for the follower of God. If I would count, see, for the follower, person who does not follow God, depart from me, for I never knew you. Maybe that's one thing God doesn't know. Depart from me, I never knew you. See, this is for the follower of God. How precious to me are your thoughts. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Oh, that you'd slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Does that not sound like today's culture? Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. So he is present at all times and in all places. Now that doesn't mean he's in all things. Like God is in the room, but he's not in the podium. That's what we would call pantheism. That God is all and all is God. There's another thing called panentheism. Panentheism is that God is in all. In other words, he inhabits the structure. Pantheism would say this is a manifestation of godness. So there's a slight difference there. God is omnipotent. Omni, of course, meaning all. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. One writer wrote this. He said, say not, my soul, from whence can God relieve my care? Remember that omnipotence has servants everywhere. His method is sublime, his heart profoundly kind. God is never before his time and never is behind. God is always perfectly at work, all-powerful. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable His ways." And finally, He is sovereign. So He's all-powerful. He is everywhere. God's sovereignty is sort of all these attributes into one, manifesting this creation, or I should say negotiating and working out His plan in this creation with every hair on our head numbered, every single one, every action, every thought that God is aware of, every election, every death, every sparrow that falls out of the sky. And that sovereignty is sort of sits above all of these attributes of God. And that's how they sort of work their way out. And this is the God that in Hebrews 9, in that temple, that the people are trying to go back to and worship. And this is the God whom they had the golden lampstand, and they had the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies, and they had the sacrifices there. This is the God that is so far above all of these little ceremonies that we do. And folks, we get ceremonies in our heart. We get our own little God in a box idea. And in no way, shape, or form can we be exhaustive. But I want you thinking about these things. I want our theology to be right. If our theology, if the way that we think about God is accurate, then the way that we're going to live our lives is going to be more accurate. And so these are things we have to contemplate. These are things we have to take little detours on as we go through Scripture and unpack these ideas. So who is God to you? What do we do with that? Is the God that you're worshiping and the God you're serving, is that the God that the Bible is describing? This supremely powerful, who's everywhere, He's here in our midst, saying, knowing the thoughts that you're thinking, loving you, taking care of you, trying to draw you if you're not His? How big is the God that you serve? That's the things that I want us to think about and to sort of lay that foundation as we move forward into Hebrews, as we talk a little bit about those sacrifices. That's the God. I don't want to get bound up in the temple or the tabernacle and the utensils that are in the tabernacle. Those are just a shadow. But how big is God? Let's stand up and let's pray. Lord, we sing that song, "Who am I, that the Lord of all the earth?" But really the question we need to ask is, who are you? For we are, as the Scripture says in James, we are but vapor. We are here today, we are gone. We are like the grass that withers and dies, and our existence comes and goes. And Lord, in that existence, we want to understand you a little more. Lord, as Moses prayed that to show him your glory, and you took him to the mountain, you hid him and showed him just a fraction. Lord, we're certainly not worthy, and we certainly are. Your ways are too lofty for us, and we don't have understanding. But I pray in your goodness and in your sovereignty and in your omnipotence and in your sovereignty, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us and help us to understand how merciful, how loving, how divine, how holy, how just that you are, and how much love you have extended to us. Help our mind to be fixed upon eternal things and upon the God who is there, and not upon what we might perceive you to be or upon our own lives and deifying and practicing idolatry with the things in our life. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us, and we repent. We bow before your throne now and pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us remove any idolatrous way that we might think about you, and help us to be seeking and understanding your holiness and your goodness pursuing through your word a greater understanding, Lord, so that that understanding can be applied in our Christian walk. God, be bigger to us than we can even conceive you to be. And let that change our lives for your glory. May we go in your grace, with your love, with compassion towards others. And we pray this for your sake. Amen.